We're going to turn now to our Bible passage for this evening, and then Sam will come up to explain this part of God's word to us. And our reading this evening is Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. You can find that on page 961 of the Blue Church Bibles. So that's Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, page 961. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So, be on your guard, and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful.
Well, good evening, and let me add my welcome to you here at Wood Green. It's great to have you with us this evening on this rather sunny evening, so it's good to see people inside. The question I want us to think about this evening is this. What happens when a church stops believing in God? And what happens when a church stops believing in God? And you might think that's quite a strange scenario to imagine, right? But try it with me just for a second. And what would you expect? And maybe you would expect something like this, okay? A huge public display of apostasy. One final sermon, one last service, right? Going out with a bang. I have a friend of mine whose uncle is a guy called Bart Ehrman. And if you know who that is, yeah, I know Bart Ehrman's nephew, he's a friend of mine. Bart Ehrman is quite a famous historian who claims, famously, once to have been an evangelical Christian, and now he is an atheist. For him, it was a big public display of apostasy, of the faith that he once held. It does happen, doesn't it? But it is rare. I don't know many examples like that. And so you might be tempted, like me, to think that as long as a church leader has not done that, as long as they're still in church preaching week in, week out, looking after their congregation, well, they can't really be all that bad. As long as there's some kind of basic attachment to religious things, to Christianity, and Bibles on their shelves, Bibles in their pulpits, well, they're probably still basically fine. And of course, you could ask the same question about any Christian, couldn't you? What happens to a Christian who goes to church every week but has long since forgotten who God really is? Again, maybe you'd expect, right, a big display of apostasy. I no longer believe these things. Going out with a bang, or at least updating their Facebook status, or whatever it is. It's not unheard of, is it? I have friends who were once Christians and are now publicly not. But it is not hugely common. And so again, you might be tempted to think that as long as there is a basic attachment to Christianity of some kind, some kind of church attendance, well then they're probably fine. You should probably give them the benefit of the doubt. Imagine a church who does all the external things you would expect a church to do, but has basically forgotten who God really is. And what would that look like? Well, Malachi, as we've been seeing the last few weeks, It was written to a people that would have looked very religious. They had their temple, they had their sacrificial system in place, and they turned up on time, probably, to their ceremonies. They would have looked very religious. They honored the commitments of the Jewish law for the most part. But the reality is, as Richard pointed out last week, Malachi's generation was a very disappointed generation. And they come back from exile, didn't they? Back to their own land. They had seen their land returned to them, their temple rebuilt, except it wasn't really all that it was cracked up to be. And they thought that the return from exile, it would bring with it this kind of massive renewal. The return of the new David, this glorious reign who would bring peace to the nations. They thought it was going to be perfect. And they were disappointed at how it had turned out. They were expecting a thriving population. And instead they were outnumbered, marginalized. They expected abundant fruitfulness. But instead they were facing economic hardship and political instability. And even though we've been assured, haven't we, that God time and time again has been faithful, I have loved you, chapter 1. Well, they didn't really believe him. Yeah, but have you really? Have you really loved us? And we've had hints throughout the book as to how this has happened, exactly what it is that has gone wrong. But it's not really until our verses tonight that we see exactly why. And what exactly has gone wrong here? Why hasn't the return from exile brought with it all the benefits that they thought it would? And why has it resulted in this kind of half-hearted, disappointed, religious-looking, but frankly quite self-absorbed and bitter generation? And really there are two answers to that question, and we're going to look at them one by one. Firstly, they are breaking faith with the Lord. Have a look with me at verse 10. If you've closed your Bibles, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. That word unfaithful, it's used 5 times in just these 7 verses alone. It's definitely the theme of our passage, the theme of our service, the song we sang earlier, right? Unfaithful people. And notice Malachi's tone here, right? These rhetorical questions. When I was planning the discussion questions that we're going to discuss after the service a bit later on, I was struggling to think of what to ask. And I thought, you know, why don't I look at the passage and see what questions there are there? And I thought it was a good idea until I realized, well, they're not really very good discussion questions, are they? Have we not one Father? Well, yeah, we do. End off, right? Did not one God create us? Yeah, sure, yeah. They're not very good discussion questions. They're very obvious questions. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? I mean, if there was one thing every Israelite knows, it is that there is one God who made the world. Just about the most famous verse in the Old Testament, not for us, but for any Jewish person, would be Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I guess if you were to ask any of Malachi's generation that question, they would probably laugh at you, wouldn't they? What are you talking about, Malachi? Of course there's only one God. What kind of a question is that? Well, Malachi's words here, they're a prosecution, aren't they? Have you completely forgotten what God is like? And they might have looked religious. They might have given the right answers on a Sunday. They got very good at talking the talk and sacrificing the sacrifices and behaving externally in all the ways you might expect them to behave. But Malachi thinks, well, they have basically forgotten the most fundamental of all their beliefs, and that they were all created by one Father. And the way this has all happened is right there in verse 11. Let's look at it together. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. So the issue is plain, marrying foreign wives. And it is worth saying straight off the bat that this is not a racial issue. Interracial marriage is outright celebrated all the way through the Old Testament. Just think of Zipporah or Rahab or even Ruth. You don't have to look very far. The Old Testament loves interracial marriage. But marrying into other religious people groups is the issue. It's not racial, it is spiritual. Marrying into other religious groups. And look, to us that feels dated, doesn't it? Maybe even feels a little bit harsh. We live in a sentimental age, don't we? Where love kind of reigns supreme. Honestly, what kind of primitive people honestly think your religion should dictate who you marry? And what kind of absurd dinosaur thinking is that? Of course love is the most important thing. Haven't you seen every Disney film ever? Love triumphs religion all day in our sentimental age. But actually, I don't think the issue is romance or love or sentiment. You know, as though these people are particularly lustless, chasing foreign beauties when Malachi thinks they should just sort of settle for their less glamorous Israelite women. No, I don't think the issue is romance at all. I think it is pragmatism. Just think about it. These people, remember, they've come back from exile into their land, and they were pretty powerless, marginalized. Their hold on the land is fragile. So why not form some strategic alliances? Marry the people around you. It's probably going to help with your reputation. It's probably going to help with your influence, maybe even your job opportunities. I mean, God isn't really listening to us, is he? So we better take the future into our own hands. If God has not loved us, if he's not going to look after us, well, maybe some strategic intermarriage might help. And Malachi thinks this is an outright denial of the central claim of their faith, that they have broken the first and most important command: I am the Lord, and there is no other. This isn't just a bit of compromise, but it is a fundamental denial of who God is, of who they are, or at least who they were supposed to be. But I'm afraid it is worse even than that. If you know a bit of Old Testament history, you'll know that the high point, the very high point of their history as a nation, was the reign of King Solomon. Okay, the high point, the wisest of all the kings, led their people into huge prosperity. The very high point, but also the very, very low point, which led to their downfall, the kingdom split, and of course, exile. The very mistake that King Solomon made as the greatest king that Israel ever had was that on a pretty spectacular scale, he married and married and married and married wives from all over the shop. And it was the beginning of the end, right? Whatever wisdom and greatness we can say that Solomon had, well, it was shattered when he took the Shema, this declaration that God is one, and he threw it in God's face. And that is the exact mistake they are making here. And it is a direct breach of the faithfulness to God. In other words, the very mistake that got them exiled in the first place, they are still repeating. Do you see? That they look religious with their priesthood and their temple, but they are stuck in the same patterns of destructive behavior that got them in this mess. And look, it is worth pausing for a second to address this idea of marrying outside the covenant. There are many changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but the Bible never deviates from the idea that it is a bad idea to marry someone outside the covenant. And of course, I realize that there will be people here in this church, as in every church, that find yourselves in that situation for all kinds of reasons, past decisions, all kinds of reasons why you might have ended up in that situation. And I want to reassure you that the New Testament really does offer real wisdom, that you can live fully authentic and fruitful Christian lives. And I hope it is encouraging and comforting to know that God is sovereign over our failures as well as our triumphs, and to know that it is a very good thing that he does not count our sins against us. That being said, I think it is also appropriate from these verses to say that if you are in a relationship that could lead to that kind of a marriage, or considering a relationship that could lead to that kind of marriage, I think it is true from these verses to say that you should break it off. And that is probably quite an obvious application, but I want to say that it's not really the heart of the passage. Malachi, he is a messenger. He's not primarily a marriage counselor. And these marriages are a symptom of a problem with the people as a whole. That despite everything, despite the rebuilt temple, the return from exile, despite everything God has done, well, nothing has really changed. Israel are still breaking faith with God. But it's even worse than that. First point, they're breaking faith with God. But secondly, they are breaking faith with each other. Look at verse 13 with me. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks on with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So we have these two issues, right? Marrying people they shouldn't in the first half. And here, well, they are divorcing people that they shouldn't. And I think the issues are more connected than we might realize, actually. In fact, I don't think they're really two separate issues at all. I think they are the same issue. The divorces here are so that they can pursue these foreign intermarriages. Look at verse 15. It reads quite a lot like verse 10, doesn't it? Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. What does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. This language of unfaithfulness is used in both halves. So I think it's the same issue. So just in case you thought that Malachi was being a little bit harsh about their intermarriage, well, it's not enough that they have outright denied the oneness of God by pursuing relationships outside the covenant, but they are trampling on their own marriages in order to do it. They are breaking faith with God, and they are breaking faith with one another. And they are strong words used here, aren't they? Verse 16, let's read it together. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. It is a gross social injustice that is being committed here. And it is important to say, again, for a moment, to reflect on this for a second. And this is not the only thing the Bible says about divorce. And of course, there are going to be situations here in this church, as in every church, where you find yourself going through a divorce or having been through one or considering a divorce. And there are very important provisions that are made throughout the Bible. There are times when a divorce can be the right course of action. But it's also clear throughout the Bible that I think divorce, well, it's never a desirable outcome for any marriage. And while this is not the only thing the Bible says about it, it certainly is a part of it. After all, this passage is one of the most famous ones on marriage, isn't it? The only time in the Bible where marriage is described as a covenant. And I think we can make the point that our fidelity to our human covenants, marriages or otherwise, well, it really does say a lot about our fidelity to God. But all of that being said, again, the main issue here is not divorce or intermarriage. Remember, these divorces, they are a symptom of a bigger problem that this whole generation has, that despite everything God has done for them, bringing them back from exile, the temple rebuilt, the priesthood reconstituted, they're still stuck in patterns of disobedience. And they are forsaking their marriage vows for the sake of strategic alliances. Yes, they may look religious. They have a temple. They offer the sacrifices. They bear the name of God's people. They probably know the Old Testament very well. They might have good sermons. But their teachers, they twist the truth. Their people, they break the faith. Nothing has really changed. And then they have the audacity to accuse God of breaking his promises. He has returned them to the land, but they never really turned to him. And they've broken faith with God, and they've broken faith with each other. And believe it or not, the danger is that I have vastly underestimated the problem. And because this is not something that they can fix, right? As though they just need to sort of pull up their socks and try to be a little bit more moral and everything will be okay. You know, if they just work a little bit harder. And it's certainly not something that we can fix either, is it? As though, Wood Green can come and sort of swoop in and save the day with our sermons and our midweek programs. The preaching team here, me included, of course, is not the answer at all. Dare I say it, the FIEC is not the answer to this problem. The brightest young thing to come out of theological college is not the answer. It's tempting, isn't it, I think, to read these verses and sort of seek comfort and consolation from the fact that we are really nothing like these people, right? So you read it and you think, wow, well, thank God that is not me that Malachi's talking to. But are you really going to stick your neck out and say that you are definitively faithful? They were stuck in the same sins again and again, repeatedly. And maybe you recognize that. And they put their confidence in a clever compromise in order to secure a future that they no longer believe God would give them. And let me tell you, I recognize that. I really do. If all we had to bring to God was our own actions, our own efforts, we would all of us stand condemned. And that is certainly where the people of Malachi are at this point. No, the only solution to this problem is that the Lord himself would take action, that he would come, and he would come with such transforming power that he would write the law on people's hearts, and he would cleanse the hypocrisy that spurns his name. He would bridge the gap on our behalf and himself be the change that we need. And I don't want to steal the thunder from next week. And in many ways, I'm kind of jealous that I don't get to bring you that message. So please do come back. But let me read to you the opening verses of chapter 3. And if you've got it there, you can look at it with me. Verse 1, chapter 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The only answer to this mess is for the Lord to send his son. And when he came, when the messenger of the covenant came, he turned over the temples of the religious elites. He exposed with even greater clarity just how badly wrong they were about God, however religious they looked. And he so brought the law with him, the true law, that he wrote it on human hearts. And he demonstrated such uncompromising obedience that it took him all the way to the cross. And when he came, he didn't just bring justice and truth, but he brought the definitive forgiveness of sin. And if you were to just flick through the next book of this Bible, we're in Malachi, the very next book is the first gospel, Matthew. And you will see him again and again exposing fake religion, clamping down on churches that have forgotten who God is, right? But you will also see him welcoming sinners who know they need forgiveness, individuals who know they have messed up, divorcees, fraudsters, thieves, hypocrites. There is forgiveness available on a massive scale in the arms of the Lord Jesus. That is the only solution that will do. It is the only hope for Malachi's generation. And it is certainly still the only hope for us this evening. Or at least for those of us that think we need forgiveness and recognize it. Let me read to you a verse from Psalm 32. I suggest a verse worth memorizing if ever there was one. Psalm 32 and verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, generation after generation. And that a people who time and time again would let you down, and you showed patience and love. And Father, thank you for the true messenger, the Lord Jesus. And please help us to treasure him and to treasure the forgiveness that he has made available. And Father, for those of us that are crushed by the guilt of our sin, show us the light and freedom of belonging to your Son as forgiven people. And thank you for not giving up on this world, even when it gives up on you. Amen.